with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I knew this is one of those Sundays where they go, where are we going to be this Sunday? And I should have probably announced it or something or other. I just didn't think about it. But it is our covenant renewal service. So I wanted to do something different than we normally would on our persistent going through a book type thing. And so next Sunday, we will begin the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. I am not planning to pull a Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, the great British preacher type agenda, where I think I don't know if he ever finished Romans. I can't remember. He went on like 10, 11, 13 years or something like that, just in one book of the Bible. And I love the book of Romans. And I love Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones, but I also know there's more in the Bible than just Romans. So there's a lot here and we want to get through it. So we'll do it a little faster than that, of course. It just maybe about a year, a little over a year probably. The Church of the Living God. 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. The Church of the Living God. The holiday season is notoriously a busy time of year. We've all been burning the candle at both ends. You're tired. You've been on the go. You've wrapping presents, buying presents, giving presents, going here, going there, cooking meals, cleaning up the house, etc., etc., etc. You need a nap. You need a long nap. You're tired. And in life, we go through these seasons, not just at the holidays. We'll have times where we're tired. You enjoy coming to church. You enjoy this, coming here this morning. You're glad to be here overall. You're glad to see fellow church members. You're glad to open up your mouth and sing praises to God along with fellow church members. But are you sometimes tempted with the thought that there might perhaps could be a better use of your time, especially during certain seasons of life, but maybe even other times you think to yourself, maybe there's a better use of my time on a Sunday morning or during, you know, when special events of the church that we promote and try to emphasize and get people involved in, they come around throughout the calendar year. Maybe there's some other things that may be more pressing to you than those things. I really think the answer to this question depends on what you believe the church is. Your definition of what the church is and the purpose for which the church has been given to us by God. How big a deal is the church, really? What we think about the church and where it, you know, on that pole of importance in our life will determine the answers to these questions. Paul, the apostle, gives us the answer to the question of how big a deal the church is. You see, we don't have to sit here and give our opinion about how big a deal the church is. The Bible tells us how big a deal it is. Where does it fall? How important is it? And he does it when he's writing to little Timothy. I say little Timothy. Timothy was probably in his early 30s, but nonetheless, younger Timothy, his student in the faith. And Paul gives one of the clearest answers in the Bible about what the church is, what it's for, and how important it really is. So 1 Timothy 3, 14 through 16. This is the word of our God. I hope to come to you soon, Timothy, of course, writing to him. But I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This is the word of God. Let's go to him in prayer and ask for his help, that we would leave here not like a Pharisee, legalistic Pharisee about what the church is, but we'd have a true appreciation for what the church is. Lord God, we know that apart from your help, we cannot come to a proper understanding of what the church is, what its purpose is, and how big a deal it is. We'll become completely libertarian in our thinking. We're free. We're free from the word. We're free from the law. Or else we might become a self-righteous Pharisee about the local church. And neither one of these options are viable. But Paul's given us a viable understanding of how we are to think about the church and its importance. So come, help us to have a biblical view of your church that leads to a biblical walk with Christ more purely and glorifying to you. In Christ's name I ask, amen. So, in verse 14, Paul tells us here, that he tells Timothy, he wants to come see Timothy. His intentions is to come and see Timothy personally. But in the meantime, he can't do that, so he says, I'm writing to you. I'm writing these things, he says, verse 15, to you, that if I delay in coming to see you, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. There are some things, talk about how big a deal the church is, there are some things so important regarding the church that it can't wait for Paul's arrival. He has to write. He says, I'm writing this to you now so that you may know how to behave in the household of God. Now, in this verse alone, we find out what the church is. We already got to the answer to our question of what is the church. And Paul gives it to us there. Point number one, the church is God's family. He uses the word household, Paul does, which means family. The Greco-Roman world, smaller nuclear family he's speaking of under your household, husband, wife, children, but oftentimes would include maybe close cousins, aunts, uncles, maybe even grandparents, depending on the situation. So the household, the family of God, the church is God's family. Paul calls the church the household of God there, too, verse 15. So to be a Christian then means that you and I have been adopted into the family of God. We were once bastard children walking in our sinful ways, and we have been adopted into the family of God. At one time, we made ourselves right at home with the world. We loved the world. We loved what the world loved. We indulged in what the world indulged in. And we spent a big chunk of our time, our money, our talents, our energy, entertaining ourselves along with the world. But I guess this is not in my notes. I didn't stay up to midnight last night. Okay, maybe I'm just too old or don't care. I don't know what. 10:30 was my New Year's. All right. But I saw the bash in Nashville, and I'm not knocking any of that or whatever. That's great. But I was just sitting there thinking, how many of those folks are going to be worshiping Christ tomorrow in the local church? Probably very few of that 210,000, I'm guessing. Nothing wrong with celebrating the New Year, but there's something wrong with indulging in that and then not caring about this. About Christ. Well, I'll get back to my sermon notes now. We were called out from that, church. Doesn't mean we can't go celebrate New Year, but if we do, it's for a different reason, different motivations, different everything. We were called out from the world, and we have been placed into God's family. Here's how John says it in 1 John 2:15-16. Do not love the world. He says, well, for Christians, we don't need to be told that. Apparently we do. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The church is our new world. The church is our new family. It is our truest family of all families that you could have. Jesus tells us, unless you hate father and mother, you have no part in me. He doesn't mean literally you have to hate them. He's making an exaggerative statement to go, listen, when you come to me, even your earthly family relationships must, not just should, but must change. The priority is the truest family now of God, which is the church. Why is this? Because we have a common Father. We have a common brother, Christ. We have a common faith in the Father, in the Son, in the Spirit, in which Christ Jesus has saved us out from the world, and we now worship Him together. Listen to how Paul describes us, the church, in Ephesians 2:19. Ephesians 2:19. So then, you, church, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the what? The family of God, the household of God. You are a new creature with a new family, born into a new family, adopted into a new family. Now, I hear it all the time. I'm sure you do too. Maybe you used to be one of these people. If you do much evangelism at all, you're going to find out very quickly people have this bitter something about the church in their spirit, right? And I get it. The church family is like your earthly family. It can be a little messy, can't it? It can. Not just can, it is. Listen, I've been in church all my life. From my earliest years, I've been pastoring for over 20 years. I get it. I know how hard and messy it can be. Sheep make messes in their pen, right? And we've all done it. But this gives us no excuse. Not one Christian has the excuse for neglecting our delightful duty of faithfulness to the local church. I mean, I think about being a farmer. You cannot neglect the sheep or the cows just because you have to walk through some mess to go take care of them, to attend to them, to check on them, to check on each other. I remember St. Augustine said something to the effect of, you know, the church is like Noah's Ark. If it weren't for the destruction on the outside of the ark, no one could stand the stench on the inside. He's on to something, isn't he? Because it can get a little stenchy in the church even. But we have no right to neglect the family of God because of that. In fact, if you're a good farmer, the mess is going to make you want to do what? Get in there and clean it up and help and be a part of that. And that's what I would call us all to. We do not neglect our earthly families, and we should never neglect our earthly families. How much more should we never leave our spiritual families unattended to? That's how important what Paul is saying is to our understanding. Though he was prophesying in the Old Testament context and specifically talking about a literal earthly house of God, the temple, the prophet Haggai has a scathing word for God's people when it came to the neglect of the house of God. Literal house of God, which is related to the what? Household of God. Listen to what Haggai says, chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways, God's people. He's talking to God's people. Are we God's people? Okay. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins. While each of you busies himself with his own house. Church, are we supposed to take care of our own houses? Our own families? Yes. Paul's told the Thessalonians, he says, listen, if you neglect your earthly family, you are worse than an unbeliever. So the Bible is not saying to neglect your family. But what is it saying? He goes on. Each of you busies himself with his own house, his own family, meaning that's all you're worried about, is the idea. Verse 10, therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, on the new wine, the oil and what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and all their labors. Don't neglect the family of God. He said, but I'm a Christian. Certainly. How much more should you and I not neglect the family of God, right? So the church is the family of God. We've learned that. That's what it is. But that kind of begs the question, how can Christians know how we're to behave in the house of God? And how will we know what is right and wrong, what to believe? What about right behavior and right beliefs? Paul addresses that next, which is related to the purpose. Remember, we asked the question, what is the church and what's its purpose? Number two, we get the purpose. The church oversees the right behaviors and the right beliefs of believers. That is the church's job. I'll say that more. I was about to go off on a tangent, but I'll better hold back. Pump the brakes, Jeremy. Pump the brakes. Verse 15. Behavior is the subject of this verse. So he talked about what the church is. We're the family of God. Now it's about the behavior. Listen, if you're going to have a family, earthly family, worth its salt, you must have rules, expectations, boundaries. You must. Or you will have chaos. You have nothing. Every earthly family has these things, needs these things. How much more the church? Jesus saved us. He's incorporated us into the body of Christ and into a local expression here at Grace Life of one of those churches as a local church. Jesus, we are the family. He is the head of this family. And too many people think that they can behave and believe properly apart from the local church. That's where I was about to go off on my tangent. I knew I already had something in my notes, so I'm like, hold, pump it. There are people out there that believe they can live the Christian life apart from the Christian church. And they are wrong. And then in God's mercy, can God be merciful to those folks? Absolutely, He can. Can God be gracious? Yes. But friend, that is not the design of God. The design of God is for us to be in love with the body, the church, to be involved, to be plugged in. For one, we're more easily deceived when we're on our own. You and I, let's just think about how arrogant and prideful it is to say, I don't need the local church. You are vulnerable without fellow believers. On your own, your weaknesses will be exposed. Satan is an expert lion. He is a lion roaring, roaming to and fro. Lions pick out the weakest and go after them. They get them. They pick them apart and get them alone. It is a perfect plan of Satan to plant the seed in your mind that you can live for Christ apart from the church. Because he's going to rip you to shreds if you try that way. There's strength in numbers. There's strength in a family. More to the point, as I've already said, really, believing you can follow Christ on your own is arrogant disobedience. And I am shocked at how few Christians and pastors in this 21st century are willing to say that. And it does offend. There have been people that have visited our church, and when you call them to some form of commitment to the local church, they argue with you, and then they leave. It has happened multiple times. I'm a pretty laid-back guy. I think y'all know that. I mean, I don't come out aggressive about it. But people run from commitment to the family of God. And that's a problem in their hearts. Look at Hebrews 3, 12 through 14. Listen to how the Hebrew writers talks about the commitment level to the family of God. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. The church is the people of God, and the church is the source of right behaviors and right beliefs. But not all who label themselves the church qualify as reliable sources of the truth. Paul gives us two ways. I mean, this is not a new thing. This was in the first century too, but today it seems to be more widespread. It's like you got churches everywhere. You got this kind of church, that kind of church. And are they a church? Are they not a church? Where's the true churches? How do you know? How do you identify a church that's preaching right behavior, right belief, and getting those correct? Paul tells us, look at verse 15. He gives us two qualifying reasons or ways to discern a true local church. He says, the family of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So, the first way that we can tell the difference between a true church and a false church is by examining what a church teaches about God himself. Paul says God is the what God? The living God. The living God. We're not studying the Bible as some archaic book that doesn't really have much relevance today, or we can just take whatever it says and reinterpret it based on today's times and that, you know, well, things have changed, you know. No, he's the living God. His word, therefore, is living and abiding. It doesn't change. That's one way you identify a true church from a false church. Listen, every liberal branch of every major denomination, whether it be Baptist or Presbyterian or Methodist or whatever, they all have their strands or strains of these churches. They go, we're a church, but they are not holding to the doctrine of the living God. Throughout the Bible, the phrase living God is used in relation to God's character, his holy character, and relation to his power as God, as our creator. To hear the word living God actually biblically should evoke feelings of fear in us, respectful fear, like he's God and I'm not. I'm alive because he has made me alive and he can take my life at any moment. He's the living God. But simultaneously, the idea of living God should not only cause us to fear God, it also should cause us to rejoice in God too. An overwhelming joy, satisfying joy in knowing that he's God. So as the living God, he is alive. He has endless vitality, endless power. He is life-giving. He is the essence of what true life really is all about. As we sang and Matt alluded to earlier with the James scripture reference, he is our life. This life vanishes and it's like a vapor, but he himself is our life. Because he is holy, we know that his expectations for behavior and beliefs are also rooted in him. But how do we know? We still haven't really, even with Paul's words, how do we know that a local church is correctly teaching who God is and what he expects of us? The second thing Paul said was about the pillar and the buttress of truth. The church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Now, unless you're a builder or been around that much, you may not know exactly what all that has to do with. Pillar and buttress of truth. First of all, let's ask this question. What truth? Okay, what truth? God's truth. Where do we find God's truth? In the scriptures, in the Bible. Not in our man-made wisdom, education, whatever, in the Bible. But at this point, you might be asking a very good question. You say, Jeremy, I thought Paul said that the church is the pillar and the buttress of truth. But it sounds like you're saying the Bible is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Is Paul being inconsistent in his thinking here, or am I being inconsistent as the pastor? I say no. Paul is simply saying this. The church, as the pillar and the buttress of truth, the church is the guardian of the book. We're the security guard, so to speak. We're the ones on the fortress looking out, the tower looking out to make sure all is well. We're the protectors of the truth. He uses these two words, pillar, buttress. What does that mean? Pillar. What's a pillar? I think we know that one a little more. The pillar is the upright structure. It's a support beam. It's the vertical support beam that supports the roof of a building. It holds up the roof of a building. The word buttress, a little less known, but we know what these are. This is has more to do with the horizontal foundation. Maybe a piece right underneath each pillar. Sometimes you can have one at the top, maybe even a thinner at the bottom, but it's more of the foundation stone in the bottom. The church is the pillar that holds up the truth vertically, and it's the foundation that then holds that pillar up this way as well. I'm kind of reading into this, not even in my notes, maybe way too, you know, figurative. Could it be this idea of this vertical relationship with God, this horizontal relationship with man, is this foundation? Maybe, I don't know. Moving on. The picture Paul is painting in our minds is that of a beautiful and a massive building. A temple, really, is the idea, I think. Dedicated to the Lord. Not a physical building, but a spiritual building that's made up of literal people, literal souls. Each of us who believe on Christ, we're a part of this building. We are part of being the pillar and the buttress holding up the truth. Paul uses this kind of language when describing the church to the Ephesians as well. Look at Ephesians 2, 20 through 22. And it's right in the middle of a sentence because Paul's got really long sentences in Ephesians. The church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. Hear the building language? In whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The church as God's temple fits in nicely with this thought that God is alive, because we don't serve a literal temple. We serve the living God who is the temple, Christ our temple. The church is alive too, therefore. The church is the foundation of God's truth. But did you notice there in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 that we just read, that there's something even deeper beneath this foundation? It's the foundation of the built to the teachings of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone. That's even a deeper thought. The apostles, what did they give us? They gave us their writings. What are their writings? What's the New Testament apostles' writings about? The gospel, about Christ, about salvation in Christ. They gave us the gospel. And they gave us Christ as the cornerstone of the gospel, because Jesus is the personification of the gospel, meaning he is the gospel come to us in human form, which leads to number three. Number three, the gospel is therefore the surest test of a local church's credentials. The church is the family of God. It is the pillar and the buttress of truth. Namely, the truth of the gospel. Therefore, the gospel is the surest evidence, test of a local church's credentials. You see that sort of basic logical way I float it, trying to get to that. I tried to get that from Paul. I think I did. Look at verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Now, what does Paul mean by mystery? It's used a lot in the New Testament by Paul. By mystery, Paul means there was something about godliness that we used to not know or understand that had not been revealed by God, but has now been revealed. So don't read this and go, oh, there's a mystery and it's not been revealed yet. No, the mystery has been revealed, namely that Christ has come in the flesh. Paul goes on to quote what we call a confessional statement in the next few verses that we read earlier, right? In verse 16, he quotes a confessional statement, and this confessional statement was actually, we believe there's evidence from the Greek. You can see it. It's metered. It appears to be an ancient hymn, maybe one of the oldest Christian songs ever. We have no idea how the tune went. Wouldn't you love to know that tune? And we'll know it one day. We'll get to heaven. I think the Lord will teach us that tune. I just believe that. Somebody, one of the ancient people will teach us. Somebody's going to teach us how to sing this song. But here's the song. Paul gives us this confessional song. that has six statements that explain the gospel. The church is the family of God. It's the pillar and buttress of truth, the truth of the gospel. And what is the gospel? Paul gives us to it. He gives it to us in six very concise, hymn-like statements. You ready? Number one, he was manifested in the flesh. Jesus was manifested in the flesh. This refers to what we just celebrated at Christmas, the incarnation. It's a mystery, unknown to the Old Testament folks. They knew Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand exactly how and when and all that. But it has been revealed now that it wasn't just a man that will come, but it is the Son of God who would become human, would be in the flesh as our Savior. Number two, Jesus was vindicated in the Spirit. This refers to, what do you think? The resurrection. Christ was dead, but then made alive, vindicated in the Spirit. Paul uses this language in several other places, including Romans chapter 1 that we'll be studying next week. We'll study this idea. The fact that Jesus was raised from the dead was proof that his Spirit was a sinless Spirit, a victorious Spirit, Christ was able in the Spirit to overcome death. Yes, God the Father raised him from the dead, but there are places in the Greek that indicate, the way the verb is used, that Christ raised himself from the dead. And that is not contradictory, for he is the Son of God. Of course it makes sense, in the mind of God anyway, right? As I was writing this, you're talking about Christ, the Spirit, overcoming death, victorious over death. As I was writing this portion of my sermon, the great reggae singer Bob Marley was playing in the background. His song, called, a little lesser known to most of us, Natural Mystic. If you know anything about Bob Marley's theology, you will know how Natural Mystic comes right up against the theology of Christ right here. In his version, in Bob Marley's version of Jesus Christ, Christ was only a savior from social oppression. It was a social gospel, especially if you were of African descent. But what do we see Paul preach here? Paul preaches that Jesus is the Savior, vindicated in the Spirit, the Savior of all kinds of sinners, not just this kind of ethnicity, that kind of ethnicity, this kind of whatever, but of all kinds of sinners, from not social oppression, but from the Father's wrath against them. Our deserved punishment taken away for all who trust in Christ. I like that natural mysticism better than Bob Marley's. Nonetheless, number three, Jesus was seen by angels. This refers to Jesus' glorification. The idea that this idea, one, at his resurrection, there were angels, but also the idea is seems to be indicated at his glorification. He's back in the presence of God the Father in the glories of heaven with all the angels surrounded. Number four, Jesus was proclaimed among the nations. We tend to think, oh, we're still doing that. And we are. But Paul says 2,000 years ago, that the message of Christ was so successful in the world of that day in the Roman Empire that the nations, or what, Gentiles, had heard the gospel, and thousands and thousands and thousands of the nations, the Gentiles, had been saved. And even outside the expansion of the Roman Empire, it went outside the Roman Empire even, people were being saved. Number five, believed on in the world. So, proclaimed among the nations, the Gentiles, the result is many of the nations, many of the peoples of the world believed. Believed what? The good news that Jesus Christ had come and lived and died and was raised from the dead, was Lord God and King. So even when Paul's writing this 2,000 years ago, the gospel has already been that successful. But yet do you feel and see the sense in which the gospel is still being proclaimed to the nations? It's still being believed on in the world, even outside, even beyond what Paul probably could have ever imagined. We see that person. You and I, in many respects, are a result of that. Though most of us, though we are from European descent, even Europe proper England, I'm thinking, and Scotland, those places were well outside the Roman Empire, by and large. The grace of God has come. Number six, and finally, Jesus was taken up in glory. This is another reference, I believe, to his glorification. Ascended back to the right hand of God the Father after his resurrection. But I believe, obviously, it has to have more meaning to it. That Christ is still, he's taken up in glory. He's seated in glory. And I believe that every time a person believes on Christ, he receives glory. Glory. Someone believes, they get saved. There's glory. Christ is being glorified. He's being taken up into glory consistently, persistently, as he is seated there already. Our living God is bringing spiritual life to believers throughout the world through his living word because of the finished work of his living Son, Jesus Christ. And it is we, the church, that have been united by God in his gospel for the purpose of preaching, of participating in this. We, therefore, as a family of God, are held together by the cement of the common lifestyle of Christian behavior and beliefs. With the family of God, same beliefs, same behaviors, same gospel. Therefore, the Bible is what regulates our behavior and our beliefs as the church. Matt and I, as elders, our job as shepherds is to help you guys navigate your walk with Christ as we navigate our corporate walk with Christ. We try to get to know you well enough. We know your strengths and your weaknesses, as you know ours as well. I mean, you can't hide strengths and weaknesses. We get to know each other. We help each other. We guide each other so that we may live a life that is true to the gospel. One of the things that happens when church discipline comes around is a person gets this idea in their head that the church doesn't have a right to say anything about their behaviors and their beliefs. And what this scripture is saying, and what I'm telling you today, is that the church not only has a right, but it has a responsibility to tell you what you are to believe and how you are to behave. Not because I'm your God, not because the church is God, but because God is the living God and this is his living book. And he's given us a pillar and a buttress of truth to help you. He's the God. We know that. He's the head. He's the shepherd. We're just here trying to help one another walk with Christ. So here's the big deal about the church, isn't it? This is the big deal about the church. It means something. The big deal about the church is this. We are not just a location. We are not an amusement park for entertaining bored children, teenagers, or adults. Can you believe we have to say that in the 21st century now? The church is not about entertaining adults. We're not a country club called of God to render and give five-star service. We are God's family. We are fellow servants of Christ, of the living God, who has appointed us with the glorious task of not proclaiming ourselves, but proclaiming Christ. And when we proclaim Christ, what are we proclaiming? His incarnation, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension, and his anticipated return. Come, Lord Jesus. And why do we proclaim these things? Because the greatest need of man is not amusement. It is not five-star service. It is not even a bottle of water, though certainly we give people that if they need it. The greatest need of mankind is salvation from their sins. And we begin this process right here, right in this building, right in this parking lot, this side of town, this town, Lebanon, in Wilson County, surrounding counties, and if God wills, outside that. But our job is to proclaim Christ, because we are the church of the living God. The world's got plenty of gods. But they don't have the living God. Boy, he's worth knowing, isn't he? Let's be fully committed to him. If you would at this time, if everyone would stand to your feet, even if you're just a visitor, that's